Father, we come before you, and there is nothing to your cross that we could bring, but only to it that we can cling. Lord, it's not by our righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy you have saved us. I pray that as we open up the text of Scripture, that your word, Lord, that it would be like a sword, and that it would go into our hearts, and it would pierce, dividing asunder both soul and spirit, the bones and joints and marrow, and that we might, Lord, see you for who you are and see your work for what you've done, and that we would worship you tonight because of the truth that we study. I pray this in your precious name, Lord. Amen. I do have a sheet for us. And like I said, usually we take a larger text of Scripture and we cover that large text. But tonight, we're going to focus on two verses. And the reason being is because of the significance of these two verses. But as always, I want to remind all of us, all of you, that this is a family discussion. So I want you to have it. If you have any questions, raise your hands. If you have any inputs, make sure you just speak it out. And because we want to be able to dialogue, or the Greek word is dialegomai, to speak with one another over the Scripture. The first thing that I want to do once the handout gets done is to actually read the passage of Scripture that's going to be under study. And actually, I want to read from Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, all the way down through verse 15 together. Now, as I read verses 8 through 15, I want you to have your antennas up for something for me. Christ, in him, and with him. As we go through this passage, I want you to look at those words, starting in verse 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, this is my personal comment. I can't wait to preach next week on the verses that are coming up. That is so powerful and so wonderful. But we have a study to do here in verses 11 and 12, and it is very, very sweet as well. So did you see the emphasis of the work of Christ in our union with him and in him in these verses that we read? I mean, it was significant. It truly is only to the cross we cling. Everything that we have is not our own. It's been given to us in him and with him. So I want that emphasis to be made clear, because tonight's going to be an academic night in some ways. But yet, at the same time, I want to end with worshiping him because of what he's done. And that brings me to the two goals that we have. Goal number one, I want to understand circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Now, I was very specific with the way I said that. I don't want to understand circumcision completely or baptism completely. What I really want to do tonight is look at circumcision and baptism in this particular passage and hopefully get a really thorough understanding of that. So that's goal number one. Goal number two, I want to worship Jesus tonight. After reading a passage like that, if we leave this service and our hearts are not warmed by Jesus Christ and his work for us, then we've not done what we are supposed to in the book of Colossians. We have to worship Jesus tonight. So let us begin with in him, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In him also you were circumcised. And this is the first question that pops to my mind. Why mention circumcision right now? You have a thought? It's the circumcision of a heart, for sure. But here, Paul has said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And then he says, in him you were circumcised. So I think you're exactly right. I think Paul is combating some false teachers here. And Miss Elizabeth's correct as well. There is a circumcision, which we'll get into, that's not a physical circumcision, right? And so here, and we'll get into it later, but Paul is confronting this false teaching here in the city that says, look, if you want to be a real Christian, if you want to reach the levels of Christianity that you should be at, well, you have to do this, 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 and this. And one of the thises was getting circumcised for a male, obviously, right? So that should key you off to something right there. That's not exactly what we're talking about in the gospel there. So that's my first question. Why mention it? I think that's right. I think he's combating a false teaching here, and so that's why he mentions it. And that brings us to the first question on the list. What is circumcision? I had Melody was at a yard sale earlier this. She loves yard selling, which I'm so thankful for it. And she went by a yard sale that was a minister, and he gave boxes of books, right? And so in that box of the books he gave to me was a dictionary from 1882, Dr. William Smith's Bible Dictionary. And I said, I'm going to use that dictionary for the definition of circumcision from 1882, and it was pretty accurate. So let's read it. Circumcision. It was a peculiarly, though not exclusively, Jewish rite. It was enjoined upon Abraham, the father of the nation, by God at the institution and as the token of the covenant that God made with him. It was thus made a necessary condition of Jewish nationality. Every male child was to be circumcised when 8 days old on pain of death. The biblical notice of the rite describes it as distinctively Jewish. Okay, I think that was a pretty thorough, good definition of what circumcision was. And so if I was going to summarize it, I would say it was a ceremonial act and a physical procedure performed upon a male Jewish child on the 8th day after their birth. Does that make sense? It's a ceremonial act, and yet it's a physical procedure that's performed upon a male Jewish child 8 days after birth. And really, what's the significance of it? It marked this person as distinct. That's what it was. And it, so much so that the word Jew and Gentile could be substituted with circumcised and uncircumcised. It was a mark of distinction for the nation of Israel. And so, and it was a mark of distinction for God's people. It's just his covenant people that were circumcised, the nation of Israel. So, and then Pam has already mentioned it, which leads us to our next question. Who are the you? So the verse goes, in him also you were circumcised. Paul is writing to a Greek-speaking city that is in now modern-day Turkey, and they were Gentiles, non-Jewish, who had heard the gospel and believed that Jesus is both Messiah and Lord. So these are Gentiles, to say the least. They are uncircumcised. They had never encountered the Jewish religion as embracing it before the gospel came. And so they embraced this, can we say, a Jewish Messiah that's the Messiah for the world as well. They embraced him. And in so doing, they said, Jesus is Messiah and Lord. So should these people be circumcised in a natural state? No. But Paul says, in him also you were circumcised. Back in Philippians chapter 3, it has a very similar statement. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, once again writing to Gentiles, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So these were Gentiles, and Paul was calling them the circumcision. And here they were circumcised. Now, why? Here's the next question. Why would Paul say that this phrase to all the believers in Colossae? I don't know if that's a typo on yours, but why would Paul say this phrase to all the believers in Colossae? In him, you were circumcised. Any thoughts? Why would Paul say that to them? It's an interesting question why he brings it up. We've already addressed it somewhat, right? But why would he say that to them? What's the point that he's trying to do? What's he trying to illustrate? And you're probably exactly right on that assumption. You're probably exactly right on that. So I think, and that's a hard question, that really gets to the heart of this verse, doesn't it? Why does Paul say this? This is my answer for you. He wants to establish two things. One of them is a continuity. So a continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And he wants to establish a discontinuity at the same time. So he wants to link up with the Old Testament, and yet at the same time there's a distinctness. So in that continuity, the Old Testament people of God is Israel, and they are the circumcision. And so Paul is saying that here you are the ones who were circumcised. Does that make sense? So he's establishing a continuity there. They are a people of God, and you are a people of God as well. So there is a continuity there I think he's trying to establish. Also, for the New Testament people of God, we have this church and circumcision, as I mentioned in Philippians chapter 3. Also, it's part of the mystery, Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Turn back with me there to Colossians chapter 1 and look at those verses with me. When you're thinking about the Old Testament God sending his son into the world through the Jewish nation, but there is a mystery to this. And what is it? Verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Do you see that? That we have this, there was this mystery that was hidden, and it's the mystery of Christ Jesus, and that we have salvation and the old covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, and out of this nation comes one, Jesus, the Messiah. And if you embrace Jesus, this Messiah, in some ways you are connected to the God of salvation, the God of history, the God of creation. So this is the continuity, I think, that Paul is trying to establish there. That's a pretty heavy concept, but does that make sense? He's trying to establish a continuity. This is not a new thing. This is a development of God's work of salvation in the world. And yet, at the same time, I think he's trying to establish a discontinuity, a distinction between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. You see, how did one enter into that nation or that people of God or circumcision in the Old Testament? By birth. That's exactly right. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17 and just read it. It's so clear from the scripture how you enter into and become circumcised. Genesis chapter 17, and I think it begins there in verse 8, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring and after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you see, the entrance into the Old Testament people of God and circumcision was by birth. What about the New Covenant or the New Testament people of God? How is entrance achieved into this new people of God? Well, it could be baptism, and we'll get to that. But what precedes baptism? Well, what is it by which we are justified? Faith. That's right. And we'll see that actually from this very passage. It is in faith, and then that baptism correlates exactly with that. Yes, but it is faith. That's the entrance by which a person comes into and is transferred from darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Does that make sense? We have this faith element. Multinational, multi-ethnic, entrance into by faith. Look there at verse chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. There is no distinction in this new people of God. Your ethnicity, your race, your gender, your status as circumcised or uncircumcised, your social status as free or slave does not matter. We are all one in Christ. That's the new people of God, and its entrance is by faith. This brings us to our next phrase, with a circumcision made without hands. And I really think that's where the discontinuity begins to show itself significantly. What is this circumcision? Or is this circumcision the same circumcision administered in the Old Testament? So let's read that, verse 11, real closely. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Is it the same circumcision that's in the Old Testament? It is not, is it? It's one that's made without hands. That means it's not physical. It's not a physical circumcision. So it's not limited to the Jewish people. It's not limited to males, but available to both male and female. And it does not require 8 days after birth, but is accomplished by faith in Christ. Do you see that we actually have two different circumcisions in this verse? One that he's referring to or alluding to in the Old Testament, and yet this one is one that's made without hands. So the next question is, well, what is the circumcision made without hands? And I say, let's look at this text and see what it says. So this circumcision made without hands is putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So I think Paul is explaining what that is. Your circumcision not made with hand is the putting off of the body of flesh. It's the circumcision of Christ. Now you're going to ask, well, what does that mean, putting off the body of flesh, right? So the Greek word flesh means sarx, and it can actually mean like I have flesh on my bones. So this soft tissue stuff. Also, it's used as the body. Flesh can be meaning my body is my flesh, like my physical body that I work with. But I think the best definition for here is one that Thayer says like this, with an ethical sense, and it denotes mere human nature. I love that. Mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from the divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. So when you think about philosophies, empty deceit, human traditions, elemental principles, that has been removed from you. Your hostility towards God, chapter 1, your not regarding him and your evil deeds, that has been removed by a circumcision not made with hands. It is The human nature apart from God has been removed from us through faith in Christ. That is the circumcision of Christ. This is my definition, my stab at it. Removal of the earthly nature of man. This is the circumcision of Christ. It's the removal of the earthly nature of man that is alienated from God, hostile in mind towards God, and doing evil deeds, and the filling of one with divine life found in Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's Colossians 1:21, 2:10 and 11, and Romans 8:4 and 9. So that covers verse 11 for us. Pretty good. Any questions up to this point? I think that's a wonderful point that you bring out, Bruce. When we say Old Testament and New Testament, Testament is just an older word, maybe a newer word technically, for covenant. Covenant. So it's Old Covenant and New Covenant. So we say New Testament people of God and Old Testament people of God. We're saying covenant when we even say that. So that's an excellent point that you bring out there. Any other questions? Because this is really significant, and it's to grasp verse 11 is important, because we're going to step straight into verse 12, and that's really how this interaction is going to take place in like circumcision and baptism. Any other questions, though? Or thoughts or comments? That was excellent. All right, with that said, the next phrase is verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, this is my question that when I read that, so some interpreters would like to separate those two verses a lot because they don't want circumcision and baptism to be associated with each other. And I think this is very significant, especially when you talk about paedobaptism. So that is being baptized as a child or a baby, because they equate circumcision with baptism. And so they like to use this verse here. This is probably one of their strongest verses, that in Romans chapter 4, for arguing, look, Old Testament, circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant. And then they say, look, immediately he talks about baptism. So are these two linked together? And if some of us would try to separate that by saying, well, no, they're not really linked together. But they are. Grammatically, they are linked together. But I think this argument here is one of our strongest arguments to say that actually believers' baptism is being taught here. So if you look at verse 12, it's having been buried. That's a participle. Having been buried with him in baptism. So the question is, why does Paul switch from circumcision to baptism? Why does he do that? Why even bring it up? I think that is big picture, or maybe underneath it, exactly why he's doing it. And then I'm thinking to myself, well, what is it within that concept, the Christian thing, that he is connecting to? Does that make sense? There's something Christian that he wants to bring out, both external signs and symbols of something that's actually going on within the heart of a person, right? I want you to see if you can follow me with this right here. We have a circumcision not made by hands, right? So we're putting off of the flesh. So that's sort of a death of a person, right? I think that's what's the link. It links it straight to baptism, buried with baptism. So you have this cutting off, and you have this death of this burial, which leads us to both are a picture of death in Christ, putting off and buried. But this is the important part. Which circumcision? So we've been talking about two circumcision, a Jewish circumcision, physical, and one that is not made with hand. Which circumcision illustrates union with Christ in death? The second one, right? The one made without hands. That's very, very important. Because Paul is not equating baptism with physical circumcision. He is equating baptism with the circumcision not made with hands. That's very significant. Very significant. Because that one, the old circumcision, you entered in by birth. The new one, you enter in by faith. And there is a very different entrance into that type of life, isn't there? So physical circumcision of the Israelite male at 8 days, or circumcision made without hands through faith. He's talking about the one making the circumcision made without hands through faith. That's what he's linking to. So baptism is not directly correlated with the circumcision of the Old Testament, the physical circumcision. Rather, it is directly correlated with the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ. In which, so here's the next phrase, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And as I was studying this, this hit me like a ton of bricks. And here's the question. What spiritual reality does baptism illustrate that circumcision does not? You think about that. The circumcision doesn't go far enough. It talks about maybe being buried with him or a cutting off, but not a raising with him. Circumcision doesn't go far enough in its symbolism. Baptism does, a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Isn't that, I never noticed that before. That was the first time I ever noticed. I love it when that happens. I was like, Paul. So here's a side note. Have you ever read a passage of scripture that you came to and you're like, I don't get it? Or maybe you think you get it and like it disturbs you. Sometimes we have hard passages of scripture, don't we? We have hard passages of scripture. I want to encourage you to dig in. Because this is a difficult passage of scripture. But we learn the most from the hard text. And here we see that circumcision does not go as far as baptism in symbolizing the new relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection in him. So what spiritual reality does baptism illustrate that circumcision does not? Resurrection from the dead. And here it is. What must an individual possess so that they are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? And we'll go straight to the text here, because this is super important. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, and here's the words, through faith. This does not happen apart from faith. Now, this is very important when we think about paedobaptism or children baptism. Are they able to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? No, they are not. You see, the entrance into the new covenant people is not through birth. It is through faith. And so this is very significant when we correlate circumcision and baptism. It's not the Old Testament circumcision. It's the circumcision of Christ, which is the baptism, which is accepted by faith. Does that make sense? Yes. So this passage, which most paedobaptists, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ with whom I love dearly, many of them love the Lord and love his word, but this is one of their strongest passages, and I say, let's just read the passage real close and see what it's saying. It is through faith that baptism becomes effectual for us, through faith, the spiritual baptism. All right, any questions? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? But pretty significant and sweet at the same time, isn't it? Otherwise, you're just getting wet, right? That's exactly right. That's the difference between taking, going to the pool and getting your head underneath water. There is a faith element involved in baptism, and that's so significant. And then, what assurance do we have in salvation through Christ's death and resurrection? I love Paul can't mention it without saying it. And let's just read the end of verse 12. Which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. He is alive. And as the song says, we serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is with me, whatever men may say. We serve a living Savior. God raised him from the dead, and because of that, we can have assurance of life everlasting through him by faith. So I come to the end and I summarize why believer baptism. Circumcision and baptism are not directly correlated. It's circumcision without hands and baptism that is directly correlated. That's one of the reasons we believe in believer baptism. They're not directly correlated. The other one is faith is essential. You cannot have an effective baptism unless you have a believer. It's a believer baptism. So faith is essential, as it's said in this passage here. I hope this has been helpful to you. It's definitely helpful for me. And I hope you can see why I took two verses and spent all this time on it as well. But before we step away, is there any questions? All right. If you'll flip your page over, I have two things I want to look over. One of them is infant baptism and the new covenant community. And this is from John Piper and his Desiring God website. And look at these five things. In every New Testament command and instance of baptism, repentance and faith precede baptism. There is never a baptism in the New Testament in which repentance and faith does not take place beforehand. There are no instances of infant baptism in the Bible. Baptism is described by Paul as an expression of faith. Baptism is described by Peter as an appeal to God by the person being baptized. And because the new covenant members are not defined by physical descent, as the old covenant members were, but by God's writing his law on their heart and calling them to himself and bringing them to repentance and faith. So these are very, very good in assuring us in our position. But if I were to say that, and if you were to say that to somebody that maybe believes in baby baptism or pedo baptism, that would not convince them. And the reason being is because they would say, oh, this is all first generation Christians. And that's why chapter 2 is so important. We have to say, okay, I understand what you're saying, but you're relating circumcision and baptism. And Paul says circumcision without hands and baptism. Very significant. Before we leave tonight, because this has been heavy, hasn't it? Why is Paul writing this again? He's writing this so that those false teachers won't tell the Colossians that they need to do something in order to have a relationship with Jesus. That is not true. Not true for them, it's not true for us. In Christ, we have everything. As we sang this morning, we are complete in thee. No work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. So I have a list of reasons to worship Christ from Colossians all the way up until this point so far. Let me read them for us and let us leave on this note of worship. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him, we see God. By him, all things were created. All things exist for him. He sustains all things. He faithfully leads his church. He is alive from the dead. He is preeminent above all things. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. He reconciles and purifies those who trust in him. In him we have the hope of glory. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him we have been filled. He is the head of all rule and authority. In him we have been circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, and we are buried and raised with him. There are some reasons to rejoice tonight and worship him. I think there are other books of the Bible which probably are the clearest expression of the gospel. I'm thinking of Romans. And I think there's other books of the Bible that are probably highlight and exalt the goodness and the grace of the Father above everything else. And I'm thinking of the book of Ephesians. I do not think there's another book in the Bible that exalts and highlights Jesus Christ above the book of Colossians. Christ is preeminent all the way through this. And I pray that as we go through this book, we would just become more and more worshipers of Jesus day in, day out. Thank you for your time this evening. And before we leave, I want any questions about this text of scripture that we have covered. I know it's been heavy, but I hope it's been sweet and good to you as well. Always wondered why people never believed Christ. You know, there is a spiritual darkness that settles across the eyes and hearts of people. And there is nothing that can break that except for God to say, "Let there be light." And when he does, light shines up in the soul. And so with that, I want to ask you all, let us pray. Let us pray for our friends and our family and our loved ones and our neighbors who don't know Christ. I'll give this example. I know I've done it before, but my great aunt prayed for the salvation of her son-in-law for decades, and she passed away without seeing that accomplished. And yet, before I came here, I was able to baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Those prayers were effectual, even though she wouldn't live here on this earth to see him. So never think your prayers are in vain for the salvation of those whom we love, because they are not. And God is a God who loves. Another illustration. So Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. What happens before that? We have the story of the rich young ruler, right? Do you remember that? He said, what must I do to enter into the kingdom or have eternal life? And Jesus tells him what he must do. He goes, all these things I've done. He basically quotes the law to him. And then he says, well, what I've done all these things. What else must I do? And Jesus tells him, you must sell everything that you own and come and follow me. And he went away sad. And do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said this, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to come to know Jesus, to enter the kingdom. And then what happens next? Zacchaeus, a rich person, comes to Jesus. And in between that, this is the phrase, with man, impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You want to see a camel go through an eye of a needle? Read the story of Zacchaeus. You see just that. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to worship you tonight. You have been good to us all day today, and you've been good to us all of our lives, whether we acknowledged it or not. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come and praise and worship you. I pray that this text of Scripture, these words, these teachings, will be more than academic. We can't leave here just with knowledge, Lord. We have to leave here with you and worshiping you. So I pray, Lord, that as we leave here and as we sing before we do that, that you would just fill our hearts full of praise and worship of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.